We're in the Gospel of John, and this morning we start a new chapter, chapter 19, but it continues with the events that we have been studying throughout chapter 18 with the trial of our Lord. He's been arrested. He has been interrogated by Annas, the former high priest. John only mentions the trial before Caiaphas, that he was taken from Caiaphas to Pilate, but as you read the other Gospels, the Synoptics, they describe in some detail the trial, the Jewish trial that he had before the Sanhedrin, and now he is before Pilate. Pilate has given the people a choice. He said that he found no guilt in Jesus, but to give them the choice of releasing the Lord, he offers them the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And we read at the end of chapter 18 with verse 40, so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Let me just make a brief comment about that expression, the day of preparation. This does not mean preparing for the Passover meal. That has already been celebrated. That took place the day before, the night before. We spoke of that last week at the Last Supper, which became the Lord's Supper. What this expression, day of preparation, means is it's a description of Friday. And Friday was the day they prepared for Saturday, which is the Sabbath, but this was a special Sabbath because it fell on the Passover week, and so it's referred to in this special way as the day of preparation for the Passover, meaning the Sabbath of the Passover. John says it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our study of it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. your grace and for the privilege we have to be together this morning in this place, gathered with the saints, with those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Privilege to be here to open your word and read it together and then study it in some depth. We pray you'd bless us as we do that, Father. We thank you that within the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ resides the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so that we're not left to our own thoughts, that our minds are not ungoverned, but they are guided by Him who is our teacher, who is the one who you promised would guide the apostles into all the truth, and He does that with us. He guides us into the truth that had been given to them. And so we pray that we would experience that ministry and that our minds would be clear and we would think clearly about the truths of this text. Make us to know the work of our Lord through our time of study and give us the appropriate admonitions and warnings that we need, that we might not fall into the error of those such as Pilate. So we look to you to bless us, Father, and pray that we would be benefited greatly by our time of worship and study together. We pray, Father, for the material needs as well as the spiritual needs of this company of believers. We pray for those who are without work. We pray that you might open doors for them. We thank you so much for the employment that you give and for the ways in which you provide for all of our needs. Pray for the sick. We pray that you bless them, give them health, give them recovery. Father, we pray for our young people as they start a new school year. We pray you'd bless them with diligence, and we pray for those who have gone off to college, some for their first year. We pray that you'd protect them. We pray that you would make it a good year, time of learning, but not only learning in the studies that they will engage in, but spiritually. May they grow greatly this year, grow in maturity. Pray that for all of us in this hour, and we pray for our time together this evening when we return to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Bless that time, Father. And we pray that those who participate will be blessed of the Holy Spirit, that we who attend would be blessed as well. We commit that to you and commit our time to you now. Bless our final hymn that would prepare our hearts well for our study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was Shakespeare who wrote, "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of life is bound in shallows and miseries." Sometimes people are given great opportunities that call for courageous decisions. If taken, the opportunity leads to fortune. If missed, the result is misery. When we come to John 19, Pontius Pilate was at the flood. He was faced with the greatest decision of his life, which would determine whether he would go on to fortune or go on to misery. Jesus had been brought to his court, accused of treason, of claiming to be a king and a threat. The charge was made to Caesar. Pilate must decide what to do with him. According to Matthew, he asked that question of the Jewish people, "What shall I do with Jesus?" It's the question that everyone must ask himself or herself. There's no more important question than that. What shall I do with Jesus? But in this context, it was the wrong question. Pilate was the judge. It was his responsibility to either condemn Jesus or to acquit him, not the crowd's responsibility. And the right decision was already clear to Pilate. He had told the Jewish leaders, "I find no guilt in him." But to release Christ in the teeth of this angry mob would have taken courage that Pilate lacked. And so to escape his responsibility, he tried to pass it off on the people by giving them a choice between releasing Jesus or releasing Barabbas. They chose Barabbas, still not willing to condemn an innocent man to death. He tried a new strategy to set him free. He ordered Jesus flogged. That's how the chapter begins. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, hoping that the Jews might be satisfied with a lighter form of punishment. It wasn't light punishment. Scourging was applied with a whip fitted with pieces of metal or bone. F.F. Bruce calls it a murderous form of torture because it turned the victim's flesh into a bloody pulp. And it was often fatal. It was a gross injustice to scourge an innocent man. And Pilate knew that he was scourging an innocent man, but he thought that he could appease the crowd and hopefully gain the Lord's release. So he handed Jesus over to the soldiers, who made sport out of their treatment of him. These were tough legionnaires who had a rough sense of humor. And Jesus was accused of claiming to be the king of the Jews, and he was accused of being a rival to their master, Caesar. So after whipping him, the soldiers gave Jesus a mock coronation. They wove a crown out of some thorns, probably the thorns from the date palm, which can have spikes as long as 12 inches. They put that on his head, threw a robe over his bloody shoulders, probably an old military cloak that was lying around the barracks. Then they paid mock homage to him by hailing him as king and slapping his face. They were ingenious in their cruelty, but also profound beyond anything they intended or understood. Because he is a king. And in hailing him as the king of the Jews, they were speaking the truth. And the crown they gave him was a perfect emblem of his message and his mission. He came to bear our sin and remove its curse from us and from this world. And you remember, the early chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, there in the garden, God said to Adam, who has sinned and plunged all whom he represented, the whole race, into sin and misery, he pronounced judgment and he said there, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." I think that the one who spoke that statement, the one who pronounced the judgment in the garden, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And now he wears the thorns, signifying that he was bearing the curse for us, and that by him it would be taken away, and we, his people, in fact all nature, would be set free from that curse. Now the soldiers could hardly have known any of this. They were intending to hurt and humiliate him. But what they were really doing, what they were ultimately doing in carrying out all of that, was fulfilling prophecy with the scourging of Isaiah 53:5. "With his stripes we are healed." And he patiently endured all of that for us. He endured it to save us from our sins. Pilate did it to save himself from a difficult situation, thinking that the bloodied and bruised sight of Jesus would move the people to pity him. He then brought him out for the crowd. Pilate appeared first, and he again pronounced Jesus innocent. "I find no guilt in him," he said. But so that they could see that for themselves, he brought Christ out, dressed in the purple robe, wearing the crown of thorns, and he introduced him with the words, "Behold the man." One of the commentators, I think it was C.K. Barrett, said that this is one of the most dramatic moments in all the Bible. What did he mean by that? "Behold the man." That Jesus held himself with such dignity that Pilate was compelled to recognize something majestic about him? We'd like to think that. And it's possible that that is his meaning. It's been stated that the Roman governor had to attend the scourging of a prisoner. And if it's true that Pilate watched the scourging of our Lord, then He could not have helped but be moved by the Lord's courage and the Lord's dignity as he submitted to the whip and the humiliation. So it may have been his meaning, behold the man, in the sense of this is a majestic man above all men, but Pilate's meaning was probably different from that. He was a callous Stoic, and the intent of his statement was more likely that of ridicule, ridicule for Christ, ridicule for the crowd. The idea is, here is the man you think is so dangerous, pitiful, harmless, humiliated, hardly a threat to Caesar. F.F. Bruce interpreted the words, behold the man, as here he is, poor fellow. Even so, John intends for us to see the deeper meaning. What Pilate and the crowd could not see is that he is the man. He is the Word made flesh. And in him is seen perfection. In him is seen strength and honor. And his glory is witnessed to us, those with eyes to see, in the disgrace he suffered, the pain and the humiliation that he voluntarily endured for us. Whatever Pilate's meaning, he made a great statement. Behold the man. Jesus is that. He is the man of the ages. But Pilate didn't present him to the crowd in order that Jesus would be admired. He wanted pity from them. He wanted to elicit from them a sense of shame. But they felt none of that. The chief priests would be satisfied with nothing less than our Lord's death. And so they and their officers cried out, crucify, crucify. But realizing that his strategy had failed, Pilate was disgusted. He was obviously an innocent man and a harmless man, and yet they want his death. And so he showed his disgust. He said, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now, he knew they couldn't do that, but it was a way of saying, I want nothing to do with this. The main thing to notice is, this for the third time, is Pilate's declaration that Jesus is innocent. He's exasperated. He's declared him an innocent man. But the priest wouldn't let him off the horns of his dilemma. And now they come to the real issue in verse 7. They knew that the Roman governor not only had the responsibility of enforcing Roman law in the region, but also, as the governor, he was to respect Jewish religious law and, in some cases, when necessary, enforce that law. And sensing that they were in danger of losing their case with this civil charge of treason or sedition, they now accuse him of blasphemy. That's the charge they'd brought against him in their own court. And they bring this now before Pilate, hoping that that would convince him. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The law they're referring to is Leviticus 24:16, which required death for anyone who blasphemed the Lord, and they believed that he had done that by claiming to be the Son of God. They knew that that title meant more than simply being a king, that it indicated deity. Earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 10, after the Lord has given that great statement about himself as the good shepherd and what the good shepherd will do for his sheep and the security that we have in him, that we are in his hand and no one can pluck us from it, and we are in the Father's hand and no one can pluck us from the Father's hand. After that great discourse of our Lord, the Jews sought to stone him. Because, they said, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they understood his message. They understood his meaning. But it wasn't blasphemy. He had witnesses to prove that he is the one whom he said he is. Witnesses such as his miracles. Miracles that demonstrated the truth of his claim, making the lame to walk, the blind to see, raising the dead to life. And he had the witness of the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke of him. Isaiah recorded his words. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, we read that the Lord speaks in verse 1. And then, in verse 6, evidently the servant of chapter 49 and chapter 53 speaks, but there's no distinction between the one who speaks in verse 1 and the one who speaks in verse 6. We assume it's the servant, but though the servant is distinct from the Lord God, they are also one. And there the words are recorded, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now that prophecy of the servant who is the Lord was fulfilled before their eyes in the person of Jesus Christ, who stood there with his back lacerated, stood there in all of the humiliation described in Isaiah 50. And that's a witness to the truth that he is who he said he is. But they were blind to that, and they charged him with blasphemy for claiming to be the Lord, the Son of God. Now when Pilate heard that, when he heard this charge against the Lord, it struck a chord in him. He was a skeptic. He was also superstitious. And when he heard that, heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, John tells us he became afraid. There is in every man what the older theologians called the seed of religion, or the sense of the divine. It is the rudimentary knowledge of God that every person has due to the objective revelation of God in nature and the remnant of the image of God that is still in fallen man. Every man, woman, and child has the seed of religion, has the sense of the divine within him or within her. Men try to suppress it. Men try to shut it out. They suppress the truth in ungodliness, Paul tells us, but they cannot do it, not ultimately. Something will trigger it. Man cannot get away from who he is, a creature, and what he has done as a sinner. And this idea that Jesus is the Son of God triggered something in Pilate. His soul had already been greatly disturbed by the earlier conversation he'd had with Jesus. He turned away abruptly from our Lord. And then Matthew tells us that his wife sent a message during the trial telling him that she had suffered greatly that night with a dream about Jesus and warned him to have nothing to do with that righteous man. Now he hears that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He was very troubled. Who is this man? He wondered. And he ordered the beating of a person who is in some way divine. So back inside the praetorium, back in the palace, he again questioned Jesus and he said, "Where are you from?" But his question was answered with silence. The Lord had already told Pilate that he is a king and that his kingdom is not of this world, which indicates where he's from. He has a heavenly origin. He'd even made an appeal to Pilate to follow him. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," he said. And in saying that, was inviting Pilate to hear his voice, to embrace the truth, to come after him. But Pilate showed no interest in that and dismissed Jesus with the cynical response, "What is truth?" Well, there's nothing to say to such a person. It's a dangerous thing to neglect the truth. Rejecting the Word of God is omitting the greatest opportunity. And ultimately, it results in God's silence and a life bound in shallows and miseries. Jesus, John says, gave him no answer. That amazed Pilate. That annoyed him. He was the governor. He was the power in Judea. And he reminded Jesus of that. "You do not speak to me," he said. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? With that, Jesus does speak. These are his final words to Pilate. Not words of self-defense, but of explanation to let Pilate know the real nature of his authority. It's not his own. The power that he exercised over Jesus was not power inherent in himself. It wasn't power inherent in the office that he held. It was all a gift of God. As Jesus tells him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. A remarkable statement from a carpenter to a governor. Pilate was a proud Roman. Pilate thought of himself as a ruler of the world, a representative of the great Caesar. But Pilate and Caesar and every ruler has his authority only by God's will. And the fact is, Pilate was standing before the very God who had given him his authority. Christ is the Logos. He is the Word. That's how John introduces him to us in this gospel. He is wisdom who spoke in Proverbs 8:15 and said, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. In the words of Daniel and his prayer in Daniel chapter 2, he is the one who changes the times and the epochs and removes kings and establishes kings. He had set this time. This was his hour. And he had appointed Pilate for it. What Pilate had was authority given to him by the Lord himself. He has sovereign control over everything, and his sovereignty knows no limits. Evil empires like Rome, like Babylon before it, and the kingdoms and the democracies that would follow, all were and are within the boundaries of God's sovereignty. They all serve his purpose. Pilate was serving God's purpose. That does not mitigate man's responsibility, didn't mitigate Pilate's responsibility for the decisions he would make and for the judgments that he would render. Pilate was a moral agent. He acted according to his desires, not by some divine coercion. God does not force men to act against their will. Pilate made his choices freely, and he would be held accountable for all of them. Divine sovereignty does not annul human responsibility. Pilate would be held responsible for his actions, and all the more so because his authority was given to him by God. He occupied a great position, a privilege of honor, a privilege of authority given to him by God. All the more reason he would be held accountable for what he did, and held accountable all the more because of the magnitude of his decision. He would be pronouncing judgment, condemnation on the Son of God. But, Jesus tells him, his guilt was not as great as the guilt of others. For this reason, he said, meaning because God had limited Pilate's authority and his exposure to the truth, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Was he referring to Judas? Maybe. But since Judas didn't actually deliver Jesus to Pilate, twice in chapter 18 it said that the priest delivered him to Pilate. It seems more likely that Caiaphas is meant. He was high priest. He was in charge of the priests and all that they did. He used his authority, which was sacred, because his position was sacred. He used all of that for an evil purpose. To betray, to give over to the Romans, the Son of God. So his guilt was the greater. Now that didn't mean that Pilate was without guilt. Greater sin implies lesser sin. And Pilate was guilty of that. He was guilty of the lesser sin, but he's guilty of sin. And the Lord makes that point. That was the end of the Lord's communication with Pontius Pilate. But his words made an impression on him, because we read in verse 12 that Pilate made efforts to release him. Whether he did that because his conscience was under conviction, we don't know, or perhaps it was simply that he saw There was no substance to the charge brought against Jesus. He was not a threat to Rome. So, because of that, Pilate worked for his release. But as he did that, he heard a chorus from the crowd that made his knees go weak. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And the thought of being out of favor with Caesar put fear into Pilate. Tiberius Caesar was a paranoid ruler, a man who was quick to punish his subordinates when he suspected them. They were under suspicion. Their lives were in danger. Now, the Jews had complained to Caesar about Pilate before. And Pilate knew that they would not hesitate to do that again. And this time, if they complained to Caesar, what their complaint would be, their accusation would be, is that Pilate had let an enemy of the emperor walk, go free. So he had to choose. He had to choose Christ or Caesar. It's a choice between obedience to conscience or expedience in the interest of self. This choice between Christ or Caesar is the one that we all must make. Because in one sense, the Jews were right. We cannot be a friend of Christ and a friend of Caesar. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot both love the world and live for it and love God and live for Him. Light and darkness cannot mix. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord wanting to know what good thing he needed to do in order to gain eternal life, he found that he could not part with his riches and follow Christ. And he turned away. He loved the world more than he loved the Lord. And Pilate feared man more than God. For him, the pressure of those words, no friend of Caesar, was too great. He chose Caesar and decided to condemn Christ, condemn him on that charge of sedition or treason. It was about noon on Friday, the day of preparation, when verse 13 states, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, Gabbatha in Hebrew. Then he said to the crowd, "Behold your king." It was a way of taunting the priests and taunting the people, saying that this helpless prisoner of Rome is the only king you Jews will ever have. But again, while his meaning was wrong, his words were right. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings. And with his statement, mocking though it was, Israel was given a final opportunity to receive her king. But the people cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate couldn't resist mocking them more and said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." An amazing confession. Jews swearing allegiance to a pagan king, preferring Caesar over Christ, preferring a corrupt man who taxed them, who oppressed them, who killed them, to him who gave life, to him who could have given them freedom. But it shows the insanity of sin. It shows the consequences of unbelief. When men will not have Christ to rule over them, they will be ruled by a tyrant. It may be a tyrant politically, it may be a moral tyrant within their heart, but when they choose anything over Christ, that which they choose will be a tyrant to them. So the Jewish people made their choice. There's nothing more for Pilate to do, and so verse 16 states, he then handed him over to them to be crucified. John said it was the sixth hour when this happened. It was the time when the day before, the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. And now with the feast finished, the feast of Passover accomplished, the true Passover lamb would be led to slaughter, which indicates that all of this, all of these events fit a very definite plan. It was a great injustice, this whole proceeding against Jesus, but it was not a mistake. Everything that happened was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose for our salvation. And everything that was said at that trial pointed to Christ as the perfect Savior, as the only Savior, the only one qualified to save us from our sins. The Jewish charges pointed to that. Pilate's protests, even his mocking statements, all testified to that fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior. As judge, Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent. Three times he protested, "I find no guilt in him." And for Christ to be our Savior, he had to be innocent. He had to be a lamb without blemish. Because only a man without sin could be a substitute for sinners. He couldn't bear our sins if he had his own sins to bear. But he didn't. He was perfect. He was sinless. And under the judgment of men, in a human court of law, no guilt was found in him. When we think of the Roman Empire, we think of at least two things. We think of conquest, great Roman legions moving throughout the world and conquering it. And then we think of the great legacy of Rome, which is its legal system. Rome was famed for its legal system. And here in the court of Rome, Jesus is said to be without guilt. A human court of law declared him innocent, and that can be said of no other man. No man can be said to be perfect, innocent, in the sense Christ was. No man can lay claim to that. And that's the next testimony given to him, that he is a man. He is the man, Pilate said. He meant it as mockery, but he spoke better than he knew. Jesus was a genuine man. He felt pain when slapped. The whip drew real blood. He had emotions. He experienced humiliation as we do. He was one with us. And he had to be one with us in order to be our substitute in the judgment of the cross. Only another man, only a human person could stand in the place of other people. A bull, a lamb, a goat could substitute for the nation in a typological way, but not in reality. It took a man to be a substitute for men and women. And that's what he was, that's what he is. Pilate's words were right. He is the man, the single most important man to ever live. But he was far more than a man. The Jews charged him with claiming to be God's son. They rejected the claim, but his words and his deeds proved it to be true. And it was necessary that the man Jesus be God if he was to be our Savior, because his deity gave infinite value to his life and his death. Hypothetically, we can think of a sinless man. That sinless man could substitute for another sinful man. But because we're finite, because we're limited, one man can substitute for only one other man. Not for more than one. One substitutes for one. But a person who is both God and man can be the substitute for a multitude, for an infinite number of people, because his deity makes his person and his work of infinite value. So the words brought forth at this trial were an unintentional witness to him as the Savior of the world, as the only one who could qualify for that great role and that great mission. He's innocent. He is a man. And he is the God-man. And he is the Savior of the world. It's for that purpose that he came into the world, to save sinners by his sacrifice. That was the purpose. All of this was by design. And so while Pilate handed him over to be crucified, he went by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. As Peter would later say, Pilate and the others did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. And the proof of that, the proof that all of this was God's plan from all eternity, would come 3 days later when he triumphed over the grave and the resurrection, having put away our sins. He rose a glorified man. The shame of the cross and the crown of thorns were replaced by a crown of glory and the heavenly throne when he ascended to the Father's right hand. What began in shame ended in glory, as it does for all who trust in him. That's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord promised us in his upper room discourse that we would suffer for his name. Slaves not greater than his master, he said. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. We can't expect the same kind of treatment from the world that our Lord experienced, but that's not the end. Shame is not the end of our experience, should we experience that. It's glory. That's what he purchased for us at the cross. That's what he gained for everyone who trusts in him. But what of those who didn't? What about them? What of those Jewish leaders? You remember back in chapter 11, after the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, the great proof that he is the Son of God, they became very concerned. They feared that because of the Lord's deeds and the great popularity that he was gaining, that the Romans would come and they would put that down. They would take away our place and our nation, they said. And so to protect themselves, to protect their place, to protect their self-interest, they plotted his death and they declared Caesar their only king. Thought they could ensure their safety in that way, but they would only suffer all the more greatly because of it. 40 years later, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, razed the temple, and carried the people into slavery. Whenever men or women choose Caesar over Christ, an idol over God, they choose slavery over freedom, they choose death over life. Now that idol may be something like a relationship. And maybe you've put a relationship ahead of Christ. That relationship will disappoint you. Cannot fulfill. Maybe the pursuit of pleasure. That pursuit will destroy you. Only Christ gives fulfillment. Only Christ gives life. Those who reject the life that he gives choose death. What about Pilate? His decision to condemn Christ in order to avoid offending Caesar did not save him from disaster. A few years later, he was recalled to Rome to face trial for his brutality as governor. There are various traditions about his end. Some that he was sent into exile and spent the last years of his life in remorse and despair. According to the historian Eusebius, after returning to Rome, his life fell apart and he killed himself. Pontius Pilate was not without opportunities. He had the greatest opportunity. He stood before the Son of God, literally. He looked into his eyes. He heard his voice. He received from Jesus Christ an invitation to follow him. And he turned away. Rather than take the flood that leads on to fortune, he omitted it, spent the remainder of his life bound in shallows and miseries. You read of Pilate and the priests and so many men like them, and the words of our Lord come to mind, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And the fact is, no one can gain the whole world. The Lord chose an exaggerated goal that people have. If you could gain the whole world, he says, no one can do that. Not even a Caesar could do that. He could only gain a little part of the world and only have it for a little bit of time. That's the best we can do. That's the best can do. And yet all of that, if they have that, and few really gain much, if they have it, they soon lose it. And what have they gained for all eternity? Loss. Eternal darkness. Endless punishment. So what about you? What will you do with Christ? Choose Him or choose Caesar? I ask that because someone in the audience might be facing such a decision. If so, it's the greatest decision you will ever face, the most important decision you will ever face. The tide in the affairs of your life come down to that. Will you take it at the flood or omit it? Will you go on to fortune with Christ or reject Him and live out your life for all eternity bound in shallows and miseries? Don't do that. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. Understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and He is the Savior. He's the Savior of the world, the only Savior of sinners. He died in our place so that all who believe in Him would have forgiveness and life everlasting. He promises that to everyone who trusts in Him. And you who have trusted in Him, when you face that choice of Caesar or Christ, choose Christ. We sang in one of those hymns this morning, "To Him I've given all my heart, the world shall never share apart." I wish that were true. I wish we could say, yes, I've given my heart wholly to Him and there's no part in it that the world shares. But we know that's not so. It should be our goal. When we have that longing for the world, remember that it can never, never satisfy. Turn from it. Turn to Christ. We need to live for Him wholly and completely. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. And we who believe in Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting have that not because of anything and of ourselves. It's all a gift from You. Just as You granted authority to Pilate, You granted faith and life to us. It's a gift. All that we have from beginning to end is a gift. We go back into eternity past. And from all eternity, Your love was set upon Your people, Your elect ones. You sent Your Son to redeem them. So when we come to the end of it all, Father, and we look at what we have done and who we are, we must confess that salvation is of the Lord. It's all a gift, and we thank You for that. We look at this text and we see the choices that were presented to men, to a Roman governor and the Jewish nation, and how they turned. We realize that could so easily have been us apart from Your grace. Thank You, Father, for the grace that's brought us to know Your Son and for the death that He died in our place that gives us life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.